Even though we don't know very much about David's mighty men of valor, I have always, my whole life, been fascinated by them. Especially as a kid, I just have loved to read about the mighty men of valor, especially Eleazar and Shammah. These guys are amazing. If I lived back in that day when they had that kind of combat, I think I would be terrified to be a soldier. I can't imagine fighting in a battle like that. You know, when you fight in a war with a sword, you are right up a couple feet away from your opponent before you can do anything. You're right there next to your enemy, an enemy who is fighting with all that is in him and all the strength that he has against you because he's fighting for his life. And he's surrounded by his comrades who are keeping their eye on him so that if he gets in trouble with you, they can come help him kill you. I can hardly imagine what it must have been like to walk into battle. I mean, can you imagine? That's a picture, just marching right up in the midst of an army of armed, trained killers and fight them face to face. All you have to do in your whole military career is encounter one guy who's a little stronger or a little faster or has a little more skill, and you got a sword through your chest. I mean, your military career is over. I can see why sometimes when the Philistines faced the Israelites, instead of attacking one another right away, they would just get on opposing hills and shout back and forth, getting a shouting match. I mean, I understand that. Or decide to send one champion to fight another champion, just let them decide the whole thing. I think I can relate to that. I know why they're reluctant. Actual combat was so brutal and bloody, it's understandable that they would be reluctant. I think I can also understand why, if the enemy started gaining some advantage, why they were so quick to just retreat and run away. If I'm standing there and I'm fighting for all I'm worth, and my buddies are just dropping like flies all around me, and I can see that our side is starting to become overwhelmed and overrun, and then at that moment I see this big 230-pound Philistine war hero with his tree trunk arms approaching me, waving his sword that's still dripping with the blood of my buddies. I got one thing going through my mind at that moment. I wonder if I'm a faster runner than this guy. Right? That's it. Well, something like that happened to Shammah. The Israelites fought valiantly in the war, and they were doing all that they could, but they started to become overrun by the Philistines, and some of them started running. And of course, when that happened, as soon as some of them ran, others realized, well, if we couldn't win with those guys, we're certainly not going to win without them, and so I'm going to run too. And they all started running. The whole army ran away. All of them ran except one, Shammah. According to 2 Samuel 23:12, Shammah saw that the battle was turning against them. He saw that things were getting ugly. He saw that his comrades turn and run. And so his response was, verse 12, Shammah took his stand in the middle of the field. He just decides, I'm going to take a stand here. He found a spot in the field that he was just determined to defend, and he stationed himself there, and he took that spot and took a stand. Verse 11, when the Philistines banded together at a place where there was a field full of lentils, Israel's troops fled from them. But Shammah took his stand in the middle of the field, and he defended it and struck the Philistines down, and Yahweh brought about a great victory. Now that's a war hero. Can you imagine that? I mean, Shammah is standing there. He takes a stand. He grabs a sword right away. A couple of Philistines. I mean, the Philistines see him. There's just one guy. The whole army, Israelite army, is gone. There's one guy left. He's in the middle of the field. The Philistines say, let's go take care of him. And so a couple of Philistines approach him right away, and Shammah grabs the sword, and they approach him swinging, and whack, whack, they're both down, just like that. And then from there on, everyone who came near him, there's nothing they could do. Anybody who came anywhere near Shammah lost an arm or a head or something, and they were incapacitated. They couldn't do him. They couldn't, no matter what the Philistines did, Shammah wouldn't budge. And when it was all said and done, and the whole thing was over, and the dust settled, and the battle was done, and the Philistines were gone, everything, Shammah was still standing. And that earned Shammah the third place among David's mighty men of valor. Just above Shammah was Eleazar, who's also a very tough guy. If you back up to verse 9, it says he was with David when they taunted the Philistines gathered at Pas Damim for battle. Now that is the David and Goliath event. That's where David opposed Goliath when they were gathered at Pas Damim. And it says, then the men of Israel retreated. Now, that's hard to match up with that event. It's possible that this might be talking about some other time, but the grammatical connection is so close that it seems to me the most natural interpretation is to take that as talking about the same event with David and Goliath in 1 Samuel 17. Now, in 1 Samuel 17, it says what happened was this. When David cut off Goliath's head, after that, the Philistines took off and the Israelites chased them and caught up to them and wiped them out. Well, that's all we get in 1 Samuel 17. But according to this, evidently, at some point, it was a little bit more complex than that. Israel is chasing the Philistines and at some point catch up and they engage in a battle. And at some point, the battle starts going against Israel and Israel starts running. And the Philistines are... All of Israel starts running except Eleazar, who does the same thing that Shammah did at another time. Verse 10. Eleazar stood his ground and struck down the Philistines till his hand grew tired and froze to the sword. And Yahweh brought about a great victory that day. And I like this. I love this last part. The troops returned to Eleazar, but only to strip the dead. Imagine that. They show up. Where were you guys? Where did you go? Well, you know, we had to go, but we thought you might need help stripping the dead. Thanks a lot. Anyway, Eleazar and Shammah are considered mighty men of valor because they took a stand and they stood their ground, and when all the dust cleared, they were left standing. That's exactly the kind of thing that Paul is calling us to in Ephesians 6. So turn your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 6. We've been studying verse by verse through the book of Ephesians. And we come this morning to the beginning of the third section in this book, the third and final section. And it's all about standing. He mentions it four times in four verses. Verse 10, finally be strong in the Lord and in his mighty power. Put on the full armor of God so that you can take your stand against the devil's schemes. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers and against the authorities and against the powers of this dark world and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. Therefore, put on the full armor of God so that when the day of evil comes, you may be able to stand your ground. And after you've done everything, to stand. Stand firm then, verse 14. Not too hard to figure out the theme of this passage, right? Something about standing. Now, I told you that there's three sections in the book of Ephesians. This verse 10, where it starts out with the word finally, that signals we're in the last section. It introduces the last section. Without peeking at your notes, can anybody tell me off the top of your head, what is the three-word outline that we have for the book of Ephesians? Anybody remember? Very good. Sit, walk, stand. Sit, walk, stand. That's the book of Ephesians. The first three chapters tell us where we sit. We're seated in the heavenlies with Christ. They tell us of our position in Christ. Then, starting with chapter 4, it becomes very practical with our walk. And in that section, chapter 4 and chapter 5, you see the word walk over and over again. Walking in unity and walking in love and walking in righteousness and so on. That's our walk. And then now we come to this section, chapter 6, verse 10, and it calls us to stand firm against the attack of the enemy. And one thing that you're going to notice when we get into this section is that we are about to be transported back up into the heavenlies. In the first three chapters, in the first section of the book, we were up there in the heavenlies talking about where we're seated with Christ, and everything was from that perspective. Then, in chapter 4, we came all the way down to earth, and it became very, very practical, and we're talking about day-to-day living type stuff, real, real practical, earthy kinds of things. Now, we're going to be catapulted right back up into the heavenlies and see this whole thing from a cosmic perspective, this whole warfare. There's something in us, something good in us that likes a good fight. Most people will acknowledge that war is a bad thing, but valor is a good thing, right? And so Paul picks up on that and appeals to that part of us that is energized at the thought of courage and valor and heroism in battle. And he appeals to that, and that's what we have here. Now, this paragraph, I want to show you the structure of this, because this paragraph from verse 10 through the beginning of verse 14 is a chiasmus. What that means is the very first thing in the section matches up with the very last thing that's said. Then the second thing that's said matches up with the second to last thing that's said, and so on until you get to the middle thing. That's the way a chiasmus works. And that middle thing very often is what's being emphasized. So, the section here, the very first thing he says that matches up with the very last thing he says is to be strong. At the beginning, he says, be strong. And at the end, he says, stand firm. In verse 14. That's the general message. That's the overall message that we're trying to get from this passage. Stand firm and be strong. And then he tells us specifically what he means by that and how to do that. That's the second one, the B and B prime in the outline. He tells us the way to be strong in verse 11 is to put on the full armor of God. And he repeats that in verse 13. Put on the full armor of God. And then right in the middle of the whole thing is verse 12, which gives us the reason why we need to be so strong and put on the full armor of God. And that reason is what we're going to look at today. Those three things are the emphasized points in the passage. They are the what and the how and the why. What is the command? Be strong and stand firm. How is that done? Put on the full armor of God. Why? Because of who your opponent is. And I said we're going to start with that. Most of the time when I preach, I don't do that. Most of the time when I preach, I just go phrase by phrase right through the passage in the order that it appears in Scripture. It's usually the way I do it. This time, however, whenever you get a passage where the motive or the reason that's given for the command appears all the way at the end of the passage, or in this case, in the middle of the passage, when I preach, I want to start with that because I don't want to go over all this stuff that we're supposed to do when you're not motivated and then get you motivated, and then I have to go back over and remind you what we're supposed to do. What I want to do is we'll hit the motivation first, and then we'll be energized to do what the passage tells us to do. So we're going to start with the why. Why do we need to be so strong? Why do we need this armor so urgently? The answer to that is in verse 12. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers and against the authorities and against the powers of this dark world and against the spiritual forces in the heavenly realms. Now, he mentions four groups there. He puts a bunch of words in between each group so that it really emphasizes each group. First two are rulers and authorities. As we learned earlier in the book, these terms refer to the spiritual beings in the places of authority. Rulers and authorities are general terms that it just refer to just a wide spectrum of people in charge, rulers, various different rankings. Then this phrase, the powers of this dark world. Literally, that's the world rulers of this darkness. The term world there refers to this the system of evil that dominates humanity. That's how Paul used the word back in chapter 2. Remember, beginning of chapter 2, as for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world and the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. That's not talking about the planet. It's talking about the system of evil. That's the world. It turns out the evil empire is worldwide and everybody's a part of it everywhere you go in the world. And there are rulers, spiritual beings in the heavenlies, who are in charge of that system. Evidently, you have these evil beings in the heavenly realms who preside over this world's orchestrated network of evil. That's what makes it orchestrated. That's what makes it a network. That's why the world is so evil. That's why evil goes to such extremes, is because it's being orchestrated and organized by these evil beings. And this phrase, this darkness, the rulers of this darkness, that refers to the time period in which this is taking place. Remember back in Ephesians 5:16, he said we need to redeem the time because the days are evil. That's what that's talking about. Galatians 1:4 calls it this present evil age. This age, this time, is evil because these powerful evil spirits who are in various positions of authority are organizing and running the evil world system. So it makes it an evil age. And then the last category, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms, that's just kind of a catch-all term that refers to any other category that's been left out. Other passages list other names. There's just a wide variety of different rankings of spiritual authorities in the heavenly realms. And so our opponents are these high-ranking demons, the ones in positions of great authority. And this is the only time you ever see Paul warning us against a plurality of opponents. So this is kind of a unique passage. Usually, it's just Satan. Everything's Satan. We're against Satan all the time. But here, he gives us a little bit of insight into how Satan operates. He He has all these generals. We fight Satan in the same way that the American soldiers fought Saddam Hussein. They fought him and his whole army. We fight Satan and his whole army and all his generals. So when Scripture says Satan did something, it may very well mean that Satan did it by delegating it to one of his generals to do, and the general maybe delegated it to another demon or some human being. But since the orders came from the top, that's where Scripture places our attention almost always. You don't find a lot of Scriptures that talk about demons, not anywhere near as often as the devil himself. That's who our opponent is, him and his high generals. Now, I want to show you why this is so important for us to understand this. Nobody has a problem with verse 10, right? You get to verse 10, at least the first part where it says, be strong. I mean, even the world doesn't have any problem with that. Every human being on the planet knows that life is hard, there are threats out there, and we need to find a way to be strong against these threats. Right? Everyone knows that. The big question, though, is exactly what is the nature of these threats? We all need to be strong, but strong against what? That's the question. Paul goes on to describe this warfare against the devil himself and other evil, spiritual, personal beings. That's not even close to what this world believes. You need to understand that. The world thinks the dangers and pitfalls of this life are not spiritual at all. They're purely natural. And it's so important for us to know that, because if we've been influenced by the world's thinking, that's going to have a huge impact on the way we live, because, get this, your belief about the nature of the threat determines where you look for protection. You understand that? It's very, very important. That's the whole theme of this passage and the sermon this morning. What you believe about the nature of the threat is going to determine how you protect yourself against that threat. If it is a spiritual threat, you are going to need spiritual armor. You're going to be motivated to put on spiritual armor. The world doesn't think it's a spiritual threat. They don't think it's spiritual at all. They don't seek spiritual solutions, right? They seek natural ones. They think their problems are caused by human beings, or by bad luck, or by the weather, or by nature, or by hormones, or chemicals in the brain that are out of balance. They think their problems are caused by the trauma of their past or their difficult circumstances now. And so when they want to stand firm against the pitfalls and dangers in this life that they face, what do they turn to? Natural solutions, medications and therapy and changing their circumstances to be more pleasant, or human wisdom in one form or the other. The absolute last thing on their mind is to put on some protective armor to shield themselves from personal satanic demonic attacks. That's not even on their radar screen. We live in a psychological age where everything begins and ends with man. And we think of ourselves as in our little world, as the be-all and end-all of all reality. It's just us. It's just this little physical world that we live in. That is the disastrous way that our culture has rubbed off on us. And it's disastrous and it's deadly. It's deadly because Satan's goal is achieved through that way of thinking. Satan's goal is not for you to believe in him instead of God. That's not what Satan wants. Satan is thrilled for you to believe in God and not in him. That's perfect for him. That's just what he wants. That makes his job 100 times easier if he can get you to be persuaded that he doesn't exist. Obviously, anytime you're in a war and you're trying to destroy someone, you've got a huge advantage if your enemy doesn't believe that you exist. Right? I mean, just imagine a war. Suppose we get in a fight with China. Suppose China attacked us. If China could figure out a way to convince us that there's no such thing as a literal China, that they don't really exist, so that whenever they attacked us, all of our retaliation was oriented towards Canada, and all of our defenses were put up against Canada, well, they would make short work of us, right? I mean, it'd be a piece of cake for them. If you can get your enemy to defend against a completely different threat rather than against you, you've got it made. And so Satan is thrilled when people don't believe in him. He's thrilled when he reads Klein Snodgrass's commentary on Ephesians in the NIV application commentary set, which is usually a very good set, but I've about had it with the Ephesians volume, where Klein Snodgrass refers to him as it all the way through, refers to the devil as it Satan is thrilled about that. Because if you don't believe that he's even a person, that he's a reality, then he's got it made. It's very important for us to believe in a personal devil who's an actual person. A lot of people will give lip service to believing what the Bible says about a real personal devil and spiritual warfare and all that. But you can tell what you really believe by where you look for solutions and protections against the troubles of life. Where do you look? When you face something really serious, are you going to seek a spiritual solution or a human solution? What is your first reflex? That will tell you what you believe. When you take steps to guard yourself against future threats, do you take natural precautions or spiritual precautions? And you can tell from that what you really believe about these things. If you aren't energetically, intentionally doing serious battle with a real personal spirit being, the only explanation is that you don't really believe. You say, well, wait a minute. How do we know for sure that the devil is a person? I mean, you know, isn't it possible that the Bible speaks of the devil in personal terms, just as a figure of speech? You know, isn't it possible that evil is just sort of an impersonal reality out there, and the Bible talks about a devil just to kind of personify evil so that we can have a way of thinking about it, and that it's just really figurative? Isn't that possible? No, it's not possible. Listen, this is important. If you can't establish from Scripture that Satan is a person, you can't prove that God is a person. Because it's the same criteria that we use to demonstrate the personhood of God that we use to demonstrate the personhood of Satan. He has thoughts and intentions and purposes. He makes decisions. He has emotions. He develops strategies and schemes and plots. He communicates with God in complete sentences, and God answers back to him, and Satan responds to what God said. He uses logic and reasoning, and he quotes Scripture and tells lies. The Bible always uses personal pronouns to refer to him. Never it, always he. And someday he's going to be punished for his evil. You don't punish an abstract concept. You only punish a person. There is zero evidence from Scripture to support the idea that the idea of Satan is an abstraction, or it's figurative in any way. It's literal. So, there is a literal devil out there who is out to destroy you. And this passage is calling you to defend yourself against his attacks. So the next obvious question is this. What are the attacks? What is the nature of the attacks? So, what events in life should I interpret as satanic attacks? When do you blame something on the devil? I mean, how do I know when to say, oh, praise God for this wonderful thing he's doing, or, goodness sakes, I'm under attack by the devil? I mean, how do I know which to say? Which events are from Satan and which events are from God, and how do you know the difference? And the answer to that question is this. That's the wrong question. That's a great way to answer a question, by the way. It's the wrong question. Look at verse 11. Put on the full armor of God so that you can take your stand against events. No, schemes. The devil's schemes. It's not about events. It's about schemes. Events are not inherently good or evil. They're just events. The issue isn't to determine whose idea the event was. The issue is to trust in and participate in God's good purposes in that event, and at the same time to oppose and resist Satan's evil intentions in that event. His schemes. Does that make sense? If your pipes break and you flood your basement, the issue isn't who broke my pipes, God or Satan. The issue is, what are God's purposes in this event and what are Satan's purposes in this event? God is always doing something good, and Satan is always trying to bring about some evil. God is in control of every event, and he only does good things. Satan only does evil things and opposes everything that's good. So first and foremost, our opponent is a strategist. We need to understand that. He has schemes. And so we need to discern what his strategies are, what his purposes are, so that we can resist those things. And if we fail to do that, he will outwit us with his schemes. He will. 2 Corinthians 2:10, Paul says, I have forgiven in the sight of Christ for your sake, in order that Satan might not outwit us, for we are not unaware of his schemes. One of Satan's schemes is to con us into holding grudges. And he's very tricky about how he gets us to do that. And that's the scheme that Satan tried to use against Paul, but Paul was able to see through Satan's scheme and not be outwitted by that. In fact, that's the same scheme that Paul warns us against earlier in this book of Ephesians, back in chapter 4, verse 27. Remember when he says, don't give place to the devil? He said that in the context of unrepentance. When we sin, from the moment we first make the decision to sin until the moment we fully repent, in that in-between time, we have a room in our life with a big sign that says, welcome, devil. That's what it means. And it says, give a place for the devil. We have a place for him in our lives. So we need to discern his schemes. Well, what are his schemes? What are Satan's purposes? I have to say, I had the toughest time this week. I don't think I've ever spent a week in my life where I spent more time preparing a sermon than this last week. I just wrote and wrote and wrote and deleted and deleted and deleted and just, I was all over the place trying to summarize what the Bible says about Satan's schemes. And what I found was, I can't do it. It's a bigger task than I can do in a week to summarize all of Satan's schemes that are revealed in Scripture. There's so many of them. It's incredible. You start to study that in Scripture, you just go forever. I couldn't get my head around summarizing all of them. However, this is the best I can do. I think you can take most of his schemes and boil them down to, first, he has two goals. If we start with his purposes and then his schemes on how to achieve those purposes, I think he has two basic purposes, two basic goals. Number one is to dishonor God and oppose his work. And number two is to destroy you. In Acts, it says he opposes everything that's good. He wants to dishonor God. And in 1 Peter 5, he says he wants to destroy you. So that's basically what his goals are. And his strategies, his schemes for pulling those goals off, primarily tend to revolve almost always around suffering or pleasure. Especially suffering. Satan knows that we hate suffering and we love pleasure. Right? And so he will try to get us to respond the wrong way to suffering. Or to sin in order to avoid suffering. Or to sin in order to get some pleasure. And that basically sums up his strategies. Turn to Job 1. And I'll show you this. Great example of this in the life of Job. Job chapter 1. This is a great example of seeing of somebody who sees an event as coming from God, and he can discern that, but at the same time, discerns and resists Satan's scheme. What was the devil's purpose in afflicting Job? What was he trying to accomplish in afflicting Job? When Satan first came up with the idea of afflicting Job, here's what he said to God. Look at verse 11 of Job 1. Stretch out your hand and strike everything he has, and he will surely do what? Curse you to your face. Satan's not very subtle about his purpose there. So Satan tried that. It didn't work. So Satan comes back and he says, well, we didn't have a hard enough trial. Job chapter 2, verse 5, he tries again. And he says to God, stretch out your hand and strike his flesh and bones, and surely he will curse you to your face. Same purpose. Satan's purpose is very clear. He wanted to use the events in Job's life to influence Job to curse God. He wanted to use Job's suffering to get Job to curse God. And Mrs. Job was right on board with that process, by the way. She had the same purpose. Verse 9 of chapter 2, his wife said to him, are you still holding on to your integrity? What? Curse God and die already. I mean, that's her advice. And Satan heard that and he said, amen. Exactly what I want. Those were exactly Satan's two purposes. For Job to dishonor God and curse him, and then for him to be destroyed as a result. So those are Satan's strategies. And what was his, those are his purposes. What was his strategy for bringing that about? Well, he used suffering. He tried to get Job to allow his thoughts to be governed by his pain. That's what he was trying to do. If you are focused on yourself inwardly and pain comes, your reaction is going to be to lash out against whoever caused that pain. And if your theology is sound, like Job's was, then you're going to understand that God is sovereign over everything that happens to you. And that those things, Job rightly saw those things as coming from the hand of God. And so if Satan could get Job to focus on his own self, then when this suffering happened, Job would react by lashing out against God and cursing him. And that's what he was trying to accomplish. He was trying to get, his scheme was to get Job to refuse to accept suffering from God. Instead of humbly accepting it from God, Satan wanted Job to react in anger and dishonor God and destroy himself in the process. Well, how did Job respond? Well, he recognized that the calamities themselves did come from God, but he was also able to discern Satan's evil purposes in those things and reject those evil purposes. He recognized the calamities themselves as having come from God, but he rejected the purposes of Satan. He didn't know about Satan, from what we can tell, but you can tell from his response to his wife, who was functioning as a spokesman for Satan. Because right when his wife said that, curse God, his response in verse 10 of chapter 2 was this. Job said, "You are talking like a foolish woman. Shall we accept good from God and not trouble?" And all this, Job did not sin in what he said. He said, look, I'm going to accept this from God. I'm going to accept this trouble from God. He accepted the suffering as a good thing coming from God's hands, but at the same time rejected Satan's evil intentions. He refused to curse God, and so he wasn't destroyed, and Satan's purposes were thwarted. He saw through the scheme. Another passage that is designed to give us insight into Satan's scheme is the account of Jesus' temptation in the desert. You can turn to Matthew 4. We're not going to go through this verse by verse. We'll do that in Sunday school maybe next week. But one thing that we learn from the temptation account in Matthew 4, when it goes through this section, is that basically the fundamental basis of Satan's tempting Jesus, and you'll learn this if you just study all of Jesus' temptations throughout his life, the fundamental basis had to do with suffering, particularly the cross. He brings him out there in the desert, and he tries to get Jesus to bypass the cross, to bypass suffering, to bypass humility, and to bypass desperate dependence on him and fasting and everything else. He says, if you're the Son of God, then this kind of thing isn't compatible with that. If you're the Son of God, you shouldn't be out here in desperate dependence and suffering in any way. And you should be able to get all the kingdoms and everything without having to go through the cross. Even with Jesus, Satan tried to use the fear of suffering to achieve his purposes, to drive Jesus into sin. And his favorite kind of suffering to use to destroy you is suffering that has come as a result of your own sin. That's what he loves to use, because he knows you feel so bad about the sin that many times you won't even fight back. Satan is just wailing away on you, and he's trying to destroy you with that guilt and everything else, and you won't even fight back because you're trying to punish yourself for your sin, as though Jesus' death on the cross wasn't sufficient. Turn to Luke 22. I'll show you a fascinating thing with Peter here, when Jesus warns Peter. It's a great passage on recovering from failure. Luke 22, verse 31. Peter thought that he was going to be able to stand firm just fine all the way through any trial. And so Jesus says this, "Simon, Simon, Satan has asked to sift you as wheat, but I have prayed for you." And a better translation of that is, Satan has acquired you, and he's going to sift you as wheat. That is, Satan made this request to have Peter, and he got him. The request was granted. And so then now Satan is going to sift Peter like wheat. But, verse 32, Jesus says, "I have prayed for you, Simon, that your faith may not fail. And when you have turned back," that's talking about repentance, "once you've repented, strengthen your brothers." Satan wanted to sift Peter to separate the wheat from the chaff. Satan wants to participate in the testing process because he loves to be the one to provide lots of occasions for you to fail the test. So he sifted Peter and turned up some pretty serious chaff in Peter's heart. Sifting, the process of sifting, is you take wheat that has chaff in it and you sift through it so that the chaff is separated from the wheat. The worthless is separated from the good, the genuine stuff. And Peter turned out to have some fairly serious chaff. He ends up denying Christ three times in order to what? Avoid suffering. Peter thought that he was pure wheat, right? He thought that there's nothing in his heart but total, perfect love for Christ and genuine commitment to Him that was unalterable, and that he wouldn't have any problem. And so God decided to test him to show Peter that there was some chaff in his heart, that it wasn't pure wheat in there. And Satan was the first one in line to volunteer. I'll do it. Let me do it. And he wants to do that. Satan knew that Peter would probably fail the test, and then he wanted to be the one to help that process along so that he could destroy Peter and dishonor God. Just like he did with Judas. Destroyed him. So God grants Satan's request. But Jesus pulls Peter aside and prepared him for that so that Satan's ultimate purposes would be thwarted. Now, the first part of Satan's purpose was actually realized. Peter did dishonor God when he denied Christ. No question about that. But instead of ultimately dishonoring God and then being destroyed through his sin like Judas was, Peter repented and then he used that experience to strengthen his brothers, including us, for the rest of his life and for the rest of the church age. When Satan tries to destroy you through suffering, his favorite tool is the suffering that comes from your own sin. And that's what he tried on Peter. But it didn't work on Peter. I mean, yes, Peter did go out and weep bitterly, right? Which is appropriate. That's exactly what he should do. That was part of his repentance. But then, after that, he got back, right back up into the saddle and went right on, pressing on in a life of wonderful service to Christ. I'm sure Satan was just wailing on him. You can't be an apostle. You can't do anything worthwhile now. You've disqualified yourself. You can't achieve anything worth. And I'm sure he just wailed on him with that. And Peter resisted that. He did not allow Satan to use his horrible failure to destroy him. So anyway, all that is just kind of an introduction to Satan's schemes. That's not a good summary of it. That's just kind of an introduction to get your thinking going about Satan's schemes. So, one other thing I'll say is, when it comes to his schemes, if you think you get a grip on them, if you study them and you think you got a handle on them, watch out. Because Satan is incredibly deceptive. He's very good at what he does. 2 Corinthians 11:14, Satan himself masquerades as an angel of light. It is not surprising then that his servants masquerade as servants of righteousness. Every time I get up here and preach about false teachers and I mention their names, there's several people come up and they're shocked. And they say, oh, I love that. I listen to that person all the time and I've learned so much from them and I can't believe that it's a false teacher. That happens all the time because they're so good at masquerading as servants of righteousness because they come, they're energized by somebody who's a master at masquerading as an angel of light. Satan himself. He's very deceptive. He's very effective. That's why Revelation 12:9 says he has led the whole world astray. He knows what he's doing. So we are up against an incredibly dangerous, formidable opponent. And if you're a Christian, there is no opting out of this war. I mean, you can't just say, well, I'm not into that spiritual warfare stuff, and I'm not really going to concern myself with this thing. You don't have that option. There is a war going on. And Paul, when he tells us to put on the armor here, think about the context of the book of Ephesians. All through the book of Ephesians, he's been telling us about this incredible, wondrous power that is available to us and is at work in us. Remember when he said that back in chapter 2, he talked about this indescribable power that's at work in us. And then now he gets to the end and he says, finally, be strong in the Lord and in His mighty power. What he's saying is, look, you had better take advantage of all this power that I've been talking about throughout this book because you're going to need it. This power is not a novelty. It's not something for Christian superstars. It's not something for special Christians living at some higher level, needed only for certain types of Christians. Every single one of us is a soldier in this war, and every one of us had better find a way to gain access to as much of this power as possible, or we are going to get flattened in this battle. If you're a Christian, you're on the battlefield, and there will be casualties, real casualties. Not all of us are going to make it. And if you want to be one of the ones who's still standing at the end, you're going to have to find a way to be strengthened with God's power. If you think the enemy is going to spare you because you're not a celebrity Christian, think again. He takes people like you and I out all the time. He eats people like us for lunch. The doctrine of our security in Christ is a wonderful, beautiful, precious doctrine. And we need to understand the doctrine of our security in Christ in order to keep from becoming discouraged or disheartened or overwhelmed. But I think so many times people have taken that doctrine of security and have twisted it into some kind of a doctrine that produces a fantasy that somehow now we're completely untouchable and we can just sort of wander around the battlefield in a daze wherever we please without any regard for defense, and we're in no real danger. That is dangerous thinking. You know, this idea that the Christian life is like a ride at Disneyland or something, and the monsters are plastic and they can't really get to you. That's not the way it is. Nothing could be farther from the spirit of the New Testament. How many times has the Lord warned us in the New Testament? Watch out! Be on your guard! Be strong! Be careful! Be alert! Wake up! Flee! There's a reason for all that. 1 Peter 5:8, the devil is not compared to a photograph of a lion. He's not compared to a hologram of a lion, right? He's compared to an actual lion that's looking for someone to devour. That is a scary thought. I never knew how scary that thought was until last night when I made the mistake of falling asleep meditating on this verse. I had to do one of the most terrifying dreams I've ever had. I got attacked by this lion, this like lightning-fast, ferocious, massive African lion. That was the scariest thing I've ever dreamed, I think. And this is talking about Christians. 1 Peter 5:8, be self-controlled and alert. Your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, looking for someone to devour. Resist him, standing firm in the faith. Talking to believers, because you know that your brothers throughout the world are undergoing the same kind of suffering. That's talking about us. This is a real threat, and it's not a drill. These are not war games. We are in the heat of a real war with real bullets and real casualties. And there is a good chance that you or I might be one of those casualties. And so the Lord warns us, be strong and put on this armor. When someone tells you to put on armor, that should be a little unnerving, right? These words are reminiscent, I think, of what the Lord said to Joshua when he was about to enter the Promised Land. In Joshua 1:6, God had just finished telling Joshua that none of your enemies are going to be able to stand against you. You're going to win this thing. You're going to have victory. But then he had to tell him this. And this is where it gets a little scary. Joshua 1:6, be strong and courageous. Verse 7, be strong and very courageous. Verse 9, have I not commanded you? Be strong and courageous. Do not be terrified. Do not be discouraged. Now, what is all that about? I mean, if you're in Joshua's shoes, about that time you're thinking, what are you implying here, God? I mean, you said I'm going to win this, and then you keep saying over and over and over, be strong, don't be afraid, don't be terrified, be courageous, don't get discouraged. What does that imply about what I'm about to experience here? That's scary stuff. How would you react if somebody came up to you and says, look, something's about to happen, but don't panic. I mean, when it happens, here's a bulletproof vest, you're going to need this, but don't panic. That's kind of scary. That's exactly what the Lord is telling us here. He's saying, here's a breastplate, here's a helmet, here's, you know, put this stuff on and be strong. And stand. You need to take this seriously. I mean, you'd take it seriously if it were a physical threat, wouldn't you? If the mafia were after you, wouldn't you take that seriously? If somebody had a contract on your, you know, some mob family had a contract on your life or your family, wouldn't you take some serious precautions? Now, did God promise the people of Israel that they were going to be able to defeat their enemies and drive those giants out of the land? Yes. Does that mean it was going to be easy? Not on your life. Did that mean there were going to be no casualties that Israel would suffer? No. There were casualties. It wasn't going to be easy. It was going to be terrifying and intimidating and discouraging and hard. And unless they were really strong in the Lord and really courageous, it wasn't going to happen. That's the situation we're in. And so if we don't get serious about putting this armor on, it's just because we don't believe this. We take physical threats seriously. And again, if you had some crime boss out there after you, you would take some precautions there. But we are in a real war against a real opponent that is far more powerful than any crime boss and far more vicious and far more evil and far more experienced at getting to people like you and me. Has God provided us spiritual protection? Yes, but it's not automatic. That's what this section is all about. It's an urgent call for us to take cover and to be strengthened before it's too late. If the armor would automatically protect you just because you're a Christian, there'd be no command to put it on. There'd be no need for a command. I think some of us need to get over the fantasy that we're strong Christians, right? Those of us who have walked with the Lord for many years, and we see other people struggling in ways that we have advanced beyond, and we don't struggle that way anymore, and we've conquered that, and you know, we fall into the trap of measuring ourselves by the yardstick of the weakest people around, and we come out thinking, I'm a pretty strong Christian. We need to get over that. We throw that term, strong Christian, around pretty freely. But if I'm such a strong Christian, why have I failed so much in the past, and why do I keep failing routinely now? I mean, if you think you're such a strong Christian, ask yourself, what keeps happening to all your resolutions and commitments to do better? What keeps happening to those? Why do we so often find ourselves in the place of repentance, or worse than that, unrepentance? If we admit the truth, we have to admit that we are extremely weak, and our Christian lives, we are fragile. And especially when tough times come. Verse 13 says, therefore, put on the full armor of God so that when the day of evil comes, you may be able to stand your ground. You ever notice that phrase, the day of evil? I mean, if you're already not intimidated by the idea that you're supposed to put on armor, the day of evil, what is that? In the Greek, it's even scarier because there's two definite articles. The evil, the day. This is not talking about an evil day. This is the evil day. Say, what day is that? I don't know what day that is, but it's a day that's a scary day, right? There's a couple of views on that. Some people say that this is the day when Satan is just going to let loose with his final effort right before the second coming, the great tribulation. And I think that's probably right, but whatever the phrase refers to. The other view is that it just refers to the evil day coming in your life. Either way, whichever interpretation you take, the application for us is the same. It's warning us, prepare ourselves against that day that's going to be the evilest day that you ever face, right? Whether that be in the Great Tribulation or some other time in your life, or maybe tomorrow or maybe today, whatever it is, whatever it's referring to, the worst day of your life is the one that you need to be prepared for, right? Because if you can handle that, you can handle all the other days. I think for Jesus, that day must have been the day before his crucifixion, that night before his crucifixion, don't you think? I mean, when he's sweating drops of blood and he's betrayed by all his friends and he was in incredible agony anticipating what was about to happen. And in Luke 22:53, he said to them, every day I was in the temple courts and you did not lay a hand on me, but this is your hour when darkness reigns. Can you imagine the emotion of Jesus' voice when he said that? That was the day of evil for him. Every one of us in this room is going to face a day at some point that is going to be the hardest day of your life, right? Obviously. And this passage, isn't telling us to prepare for the past. So it refers to the worst day between now and the end that you're going to face. That's what it's talking about. That day is coming. Right? It's coming. That worst day of your life is on its way. It's going to happen. The big showdown between you and the devil is coming. That day when God is going to release some of His protective power and allow Satan to sift you as wheat. And so between now and then, you had better put on all of the armor of God the best you can and become strong in the Lord and in His mighty strength so that you can stand your ground and after having done everything, to stand. when it's all said and done, when you withstood all the attacks and the whole thing is over and the dust clears, to stand. And that's the goal, just to stand. The goal isn't even the annihilation of the enemy. You notice that? I mean, I think it's nice that we don't have to do that. God will someday take care of that. We don't have to defeat him. My goal is just to simply remain on my feet. Just to remain standing. In this life, there's no final victory over the enemy. There is no final victory over the enemy in this life. Even when Jesus defeated the best efforts of Satan in the desert, what does it say at the end? After the whole thing was over, it says the devil at that point left until when? A more opportune time. He wasn't vanquished. He was still there. If anyone ever comes along to you and tries to sell you on some doctrine that says you can reach a point in your Christian life where the devil is no longer a problem, don't fall for that. You are Shema. You are Eleazar. You are there standing in the middle of the field. You have taken your stand. And it's not Philistines who are coming against you. It is the rulers and authorities and powers and spiritual forces of evil and Satan himself coming after you, trying to destroy you. And your commander has ordered you to stand your ground and stand firm and remain standing. Let nothing move you. And the enemy will use a huge variety of weapons to knock you off your feet, or to get you to retreat, or to shove you around. And so just take a moment and think. Ask yourself, what are the things that tend to just shove me around and get me knocked backwards and knock me off my feet? What are my points of vulnerability? Is it suffering for you? The way it is for most of us. You can't handle physical pain or emotional pain, and so you have an ungodly response to suffering in your thinking. Or maybe you bypass God's will in order to avoid suffering. The lust of the flesh, could it be that for you? Is that what knocks you off your feet? You just can't say no to your physical appetites? Maybe for you it's the fear of man. You can't handle people mocking you. You can't handle people looking down on you, or you can't handle people at church not thinking that you're something special. Maybe for you it's peer pressure. You can't go against the crowd. Or doctrinal error. Your understanding of theology is so fuzzy. You can't resist his confusing deceptions. Maybe that thing that knocks you backward, shoves you around, is money. You're just enticed by the temporal treasures of this world and you gain security from that. For some of you, it's your moods. You know, you just get derailed by depression or discouragement every time. You get shoved around based on whatever mood you happen to be in. For some of us, it's fatigue. You just get tired and you just can't persevere and you just say, I just want to lay down. You don't remain standing. For some, it's self-pity. You just think you have it too hard, and all these people around you don't seem to understand that. For some, it's past failure. You've blown it big time, many times. And you're just letting the devil use that to pummel you and destroy you, and you just lay down your weapons and let it happen. You don't fight back. You can't recover from past failure. Maybe for some of you it's a failure to understand that you have the power to stand firm. You don't understand that doctrinally. 1 Corinthians 10:13, you cannot be assaulted with any temptation that's too much for you to handle. You don't understand that. And so you harbor so many defeatist thoughts that you become paralyzed and you forget your resources in Christ. Maybe for some of us it's fear. You know, we just have this fear that we're not going to be able to handle it. We're not going to be able to handle this next big trial or this other trial that might come. And so we're looking over our shoulder. Is there an escape route here? And maybe I'm going to run. And that kind of fear will... You're not going to stay on your feet doing that. You're not going to stand your ground. For some of us, it's spiritual sluggishness. You know, we're just in a fog. We're not really alert to spiritual things. We're just operating on this temporal, earthly level all the time. The only thing we ever think about is vacations and cars and houses and carpets and, you know, work and whatever else. Or maybe it's self-confidence, the most deadly of them all. 1 Corinthians 10:12, it is when you think that you stand firm that you're in the most danger of falling. Let him who thinks he stands firm take heed lest he fall. Watch out when you think you're strong. What is it that shoves you around, knocks you off your feet? When is it that you can't seem to remain standing firm? Whatever it is for you, if it's one of those things I mentioned, if it's something else, whatever it is for you, the reason those things are a threat is not because they make your life crummy or a little less pleasant. It's not because they might make your family dysfunctional or harm your ability to make a good living and earn money and succeed in your career. It's not because those things are, they're not a threat because they're going to keep you from becoming self-actualized and really realizing your potential or whatever. Those things are a threat because they are the intentional strategies of intelligent, powerful, spiritual enemies that are out to destroy you and are very good at it. And the nature of the threat determines the nature of the solution. Remember that? That is the whole point of this sermon. The nature of the threat determines where you look for protection. And the threat is spiritual. It's spiritual. And the only protection against it is to be strong in the Lord and in His mighty power and to put on the full armor of God. So that's the reason. Now you're motivated to put on the armor and be strong. And now we can get to the actual being strong and putting on the armor. We'll do that next week. Let's close in prayer. Lord God, we feel so helpless in the face of a lion of these awesome spiritual authorities in the heavenly realms that we can't see. The devil himself. We look at our past and we see ourselves flattened again and again and again and again, and we're concerned, Father, that we may not be able to persevere. And so we grab on to Your Word when You promise us that Satan can't pluck us out of Your hand and he does not have the power to override Your defenses, and that through faith in You and through the armor of God, we can persevere. I pray that we would be motivated and encouraged by that, Lord, and that we would persevere all the way to the end. And at the end, after having done everything, to stand. I pray this in Your name. Amen.